let's turn to the fourth chapter of Galatians. We finished the third chapter and began looking at the first five verses. I want to give a recap of the first five verses where we studied last time. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Paul reminded the Galatian believers of certain characteristics of an heir, and I believe we're talking about a Jewish child in this particular context. We're also talking about a minor child, more than likely an infant or maybe even a toddler. And he says that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. The child, or the heir, was no different than the servants or the slaves in this respect, that he had no control over the property that he would inherit because he's a child. And like a servant, he is under the control and direction of others until the time appointed of the father. He was kept in subservience like a slave, in that he enjoyed no freedom. He could not make any decisions. In fact, as an heir, he was under guardians who watched over his person, and he also had trustees that protected his estate until he came of age as a son, which was determined by the father. Verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. So the Jews were like children. They were immature and under the basic elements of the world. The elements, of course, being the law of Moses. And the Jew under the law was like that child who, though he was an heir to salvation in Christ, they were kept under the law until the coming of the age, or the coming of age, when they would receive their inheritance, which was in his salvation through Christ. Verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Again, we need to be reminded that these verses show us that the effects of the law and the law itself was temporary, that it had an end. And Paul was speaking of the law in the past tense. That is, it was over when Christ came. As a human father chose the time for his child to become an adult son, so the heavenly father chose the time for the coming of Christ to make provisions for the Jewish people's transition from the bondage under the law to spiritual sonship in Christ. At the fullness of God's timing, when God's eternal plan for the redemption of man was come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, speaking of Jews, that we being Jews, might receive the adoption as sons. And I keep emphasizing the fact that these were Jews because that's who he's talking about. He's not talking about Gentiles at all, and that's important. When you talk about the Mosaic law, you're talking about that which was given to the Jews. Period. God sent Christ to redeem those who were under the law. Again, the Jews in particular here. He came to redeem those from slavery to the entire Mosaic system. And so when Paul mentions in verse 5 about redemption as we saw it, or to redeem, means to be delivered by a payment of a price to recover from the power of another. In this case, it would be to be ransomed from the law. And it refers to Christ freeing the elect from the dominion of the Mosaic law at the price of his substitutionary death. So that's simply what it means. And once you are redeemed, you are no longer under the power of the one you were redeemed from at all. And clearly the application to the Mosaic system is right there in front of our face. Since Christ redeemed and set free those who were under the law, then why should Gentile converts now wish to be placed under it? It doesn't make any sense. It didn't in Paul's day, and it makes even less sense today. Second, Christ's incarnation and death secured for believers the full rights of sonship, whether you're Jew or Gentile. There's just no necessity to be involved in the Mosaic law. All of the enjoyments and privileges of a mature son in a family belonging to those who have entered into the benefits of Christ's redemptive work are already ours. So when the scriptures speak of receiving the adoption of sons, it means to receive what was promised. And we have clearly seen that the promise of God towards the believer was and is the blessing of Abraham, which we saw was not and is not material prosperity, but it is justification by faith in Abraham's seed, namely in Christ Jesus. And also as a result of trusting in Christ, we now have the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is what verse 6 teaches. And because ye are sons, God hath set forth the Spirit of his Son in your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Remember, there's nothing we did, and there's no gimmick, or there's no human ability or trait or merit that would give us the Spirit. A lot of folks, for some, again, odd reason, think that there's something they can jimmy up that's going to give them the Spirit. And they, of course, believe that the Spirit, the work of the Spirit is to make their eyes wide and their mind crazy. And that's not the work of the Spirit. That's just flesh, a religion. God is the one who sends the Spirit of Christ, in our hearts. And once the Spirit of Christ is in our hearts, that wonderful Spirit, he will initiate this wonderful relationship that we have now with the Father. It's not a whole bunch of religion. It's an intimate work of the Spirit of God from us actually looking at God from a totally different perspective than maybe we had before, whether we cared for him or not. But as far as a Jew was concerned, he never had a real relationship with God until Christ, until the Spirit of God was sent into the heart of the Jew and the Gentile. Since you are God's children, God has sent forth, not will send forth, not send forth in the future, as many falsely believe and teach, but has, past tense, indicative mood, indicating a clear statement of fact, God has sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, the Holy Spirit, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The word Abba is the Aramaic word for father or for daddy or for papa. It is that word that the diminutive form used by children in addressing their fathers. This familiar form indicates intimacy and trust as opposed to the formalism of legalism, which no intimacy existed at all. The word Abba is used three times in the New Testament, and all of the elements of intimacy are seen in all three usages, whether we're talking about Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark 14, 32-36, he clearly cried, Abba, Father, or whether you're talking about Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 14-17, and what he says is virtually exactly what he said here in Galatians. He says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of the children of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So instead of the individual being led by the flesh, claiming to be a believer, God's children are habitually and consistently being led of the Spirit. The word led being meaning being carried along or borne up under the power of the Spirit of God. The evidence that we are God's children is the fact that the Spirit of God is dominant in our lives. Very plain, very simple, very clear truth right there. If you are being led of the Spirit, then there will be characteristics that will reveal a Holy Spirit dominance in your life and mine. So the believer is no longer under slavery to the flesh and to the law, but we have received the Spirit of sonship, and as such, we have been adopted into God's family. So it is the Spirit of God indwelling every believer forever, granting us by grace the intimate relationship with our Creator, and of such intimacy that we can cry out, Abba, Father, bearing joint witness to the fact that we are God's children. So instead of looking at the work of the Spirit as some kind of external self-proving evidence, you know, we're looking for certain things externally to justify in our minds that this is the work of the Spirit. The one thing we should be looking for as a clear evidence is our relationship to God and how we view Him and how we are close to Him. And God is all this wonderful, worthy of all this wonderful praise and honor and respect and glory because of who He is. But all that doesn't mean anything if there's no Abba Father. There's no intimacy within our life with the Lord. I mean, it's just acknowledging what the demons themselves already know. So there's no big deal there. And as was said earlier, unless it's lived out, I mean, I don't care what kind of praying we're doing. It certainly isn't of God. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything at all. You know, the one thing we should be more concerned about than any external religious observance that we've concocted from our own tradition or religion or mind is our intimacy with God. I mean, if that's not there, I don't care what work we think we're doing. It's not being done by the Spirit. And what's so sad is we've replaced the intimacy of the Spirit of God by our own works. And so we look at Christianity as one big giant work. And all it is just self-proving and self-loathing. We're trying to convince ourselves that if this happens to me, then this is the work of the Spirit. Or if I feel this way, this is the work of the Spirit. Or if this circumstance happens, this is a work of the Spirit. And right in the Bible, it tells us plainly the work of the Spirit of God. And we're going to see more and more of that. It's not me trying to make myself feel good, which is nothing but pride, about what happened to me. What happens to you isn't even important. It's what God does to and through you that's important. And when He does it, He gets the glory. And when you do it, you take the glory. Galatians, verse 6, and because ye are sons, God hath set forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now that's the third usage of the words, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit is the gift of God to every believer because of sonship. No sons or daughters lack the Spirit. I mean, He's already in you. Why are you looking for some external proof? Doesn't make any sense. You cannot take the work of Christianity and convert it into some self-exalting work where it's just you. No sons or daughters lack the Spirit. Further, He is present within each believer's heart to give evidence of that one's position in God's family. So we as believers experience a love relationship with God. Obedience and faithfulness to God are not a chore. It is not a drag. It's not done out of harsh laws and rules, but because of our love for Him and as a response of His great love to us. So you can't work this thing out. I mean, the working of the Spirit of God in a believer's life, it has to be, and I'm going to keep saying it till we get it right, it has to be spiritual. The whole of Christian life must be led of the Spirit, or else it is nothing but a work. It is nothing but religion. It is detestable to God. And I'm going to keep beating on that drum until you get tired of hearing it, or you finally surrender your way and go, you know what? That's what the Bible says. I'm going to obey God. because that's what's true. I mean, until the work of the Spirit is in your life, you're cranking things out on your own. God has nothing to do with it except to denounce it for what it is. It's nothing but you or me. It's a work of you or me. It's not a work of Him. It's not a work that stems from a response of loving God. It's just you trying to make yourself look good before other people and before yourself, and it never works, as never has. The Spirit moves the believer to pray to God, addressing Him as Abba Father. Therefore, Spirit-led and Spirit-filled prayer is not some ecstatic experience. You know, if I just twitch and throw my hands up, that means that you're a good, trained pet. There's a lot of good, trained, religious pets. And they do things because that's just the way they've always done it. And they just believe that it is because that's the way they feel about a certain thing. And what they say is, when I pray like that, then God did this. I don't believe that for a second. I believe if you're deceived about your walk, Satan is sure enough going to make everything look like God did it. And you're going to believe it too. It's not some ecstatic experience, not some tongues-a-thon, but the Spirit of God bringing every child of His, every adopted son and daughter, into an intimate experience of love with God the Father, whereby we can cry out to God, Abba Father. We are now His children. We can pray in the Spirit with deep cries to the Father. A lot of folks, listen, you can tell immediately who really is walking in the Spirit. Look at the depth or the shallowness of their prayer life. When prayer becomes a work, when prayer becomes a chore, when prayer becomes an exception, when it's all quiet, you know that person's not walking in the Spirit. They're not walking in the Spirit at all. They're not crying out, Abba Father, because they don't go to Him. And then some people cloak that. Well, I don't want to, you know. I don't care what you don't want to. The fact is, when the Spirit of God is in you, He's going to solidify that relationship between you and the Father. And if it's not there, it's not there. Even as Paul used this same truth in Romans 8, he goes on to say that the Spirit of God also prays when we are failing in our understanding of what we are to pray for. And not in some tongues, as those falsely teach, many falsely teach, but the Spirit of God praying as an intercessor for us in our behalf with groanings which no man can utter. And since you're a man, you can't utter them. That's the whole point. They're beyond you. It's the Spirit praying, not you. Verse 7, wherefore thou art no more servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ, which is exactly what Paul said in Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Same truth. The sonship and inheritance are connected as one. Christ is the appointed heir of all things, and we as believers are fellow heirs with Jesus Christ by adoption into the family of God. In the Romans passage, the believer was formerly a slave to sin, then became a child of God through faith in Christ and adopted into God's family. The Galatians passage basically adopts the same truth, except Paul uses the servant aspect as it pertained to the law of Moses. But we are children of God through Christ, and that is the promise of God. That is the blessing of Abraham. That's what the Scriptures teach, and that's all that matters. Verse 8. Howbeit then, now with all this privilege that they had, howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service to them, or unto them, which by nature are no gods. So prior to the conversion of the Galatians, in their ignorance of the one true God, they were in bondage to false gods such as Zeus and Hermes. Now, the Jews were under bondage to the law. They misapplied the law. They misunderstood the purpose of the law. The Gentiles were under bondage to their idols, Zeus, Hermes, and many, many others. And if you look at verse 8, the word nature is the key here, which by nature are no gods. So as I said, these former pagans were enslaved to their foreign deities, which by nature and essential character and being are no gods at all. They're not deities at all, because there is only one God and one true God, and by his essential character, he has demonstrated that there is no other way and no other God by nature, although there are many things and many people, unfortunately, that are called God. There's only one true God. The believer only knows one God, and you better pay close attention to me at this point. The believer knows only one true God, and the God of the believer is the God of Scripture. He is the only God. You got any others? It's wrong. Verse 9. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Now, a change took place with the Galatians. They came to know God, and that's salvation from the perspective of man, or to be known by God, that's salvation from God's perspective. And yet, having come to know, or literally to know intimately and on a personal level, the true God, how could they or why would they go back to the feeble and rudimentary elements, which is the Mosaic law, in which they purposed to place themselves under bondage? This wasn't some accident. They desired to want to place themselves under law. The Galatians were under bondage when they were pagans to their pagan gods, and since that was true, they knew by way of their former experience what it meant to be under bondage. You think that those who were under bondage, once they experienced freedom, would enjoy the freedom? Some people want to go back to bondage. They get used to it. So after experiencing the freedom in Christ and having experienced the liberating power of the true and living God, the only God, why in the world would they want to go back into bondage? Didn't matter what the bondage was. So their defection from Christ to anything else was a bondage. Didn't matter whether it was the law or whether it was Zeus or Hermes or whatever. Bondage is bondage. Doesn't matter. It made no sense whatsoever, and it was mindless as it was ridiculous. And Paul writes this really in dismay. He's amazed. Did they understand that they would be going back into a state of religious slavery? What's this desire of theirs? I mean, why were they attracted to this? System was weak. It couldn't justify anybody. Speaking of the law, it couldn't energize anybody for godly living. It could not provide an inheritance. All it provided was misery and conviction all the time. That's all law does. It has no ability to change anybody. You can be convicted all you want. Being convicted till you die doesn't give you the righteousness and the holiness that you need to live beyond the conviction. They were steeped in the law. Ye observed days and months and times and years. Days, months, times, and years all referred to Jewish Sabbaths and feast day celebrations. So they were so engrossed into this Jewish ritual. They kept all the weekly Sabbaths and the month, the new moons and the times, the seasonal festivals such as Passover and Pentecost and the tabernacles and years, speak of the sabbatical and the jubilee years. I've known people to this day who they seem to be enthralled at mixing Christianity. Well, we want to go back to our roots. My roots are in paganism. My roots aren't in Jewish whatever. I am not a Jew. I'm a pagan. I remember a few years ago was a real big rattle that the Jews and the Christians would get together and they would put these Christians, subject them under all kinds of feast and what have you. Now, this is ridiculous. Go back to our Christian roots. My Christian roots are in Christ. They're not in some Jewish festival. With all due respect, it doesn't have anything to do with Jewish festivals and feast days and months and times and years and Sabbaths and all that. Does it? But all this shows, again, how deeply they embrace the law of Moses and how far they abandon the gospel of grace. They're just some people that aren't content with having everything. They want everything and everything else. And there's that else that gets people in a lot of trouble. I couldn't get over that. A few years ago on radio, there was this, I mean, and it was just on and on all week. All my, come together and let's celebrate the Passover. People just don't think. They're not thinking. They're just flirting from one experience to another. They don't think. They're not logical thinkers. They don't look in the Word and say, That is inconsistent with the scripture. If there's any clear message in Galatians, it's to do away with all the ritual. They observe special times, thinking they would thereby gain additional merit before God. But Paul had already made it clear that works could not be added to faith as a grounds for either justification or sanctification. There's nothing you can do to merit anything. Grace excludes merit. And then he makes this statement, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Paul said, I'm terrified at you that perhaps my wearisome efforts in your lives was for nothing. And don't overlook the obvious implication here in this verse, because Paul has done it in other letters too. His concern for the validity of their profession is directly related to their behavior. He didn't espouse his nonsense, you can just believe, only believe, all things are possible, only, and you could do whatever you want to do. Oh no, he didn't say that at all. Clearly what he's made very plain to us is that profession is directly related to behavior. That's never going to change. No one ought to feel any security in one's profession of faith where their behavior negates the profession. You ought not to sense any kind of peace about it. Obviously, Paul entertains the truth that these Galatians were duped, that they could be turned from this foolishness at his reasoning and appeal. He hoped the people would turn. However, Paul is also addressed those who might have been lost as well as the church, in the church rather, through religion, or though religious, because of their abandoning of salvation to embrace useless Mosaic laws and ritualism. And he had every right to question whether the work was for nothing because of the behavior of the professing saints. Their former experience is only as valid as their consistent behavior in the grace they once embraced. It's not the question of losing salvation, it's the question of whether one ever had it to begin with. And Paul always in his epistles addresses both. In this one, in Hebrews and others, he doesn't escape and skirt around the fact. He didn't say the whole church is saved. Well, he's saying, look, your profession, your behavior has to line up. If it doesn't line up, you have no reason to be secure. And he said the same strong words to the Corinthians, who were also walking way out of the will of God. He's saying that grace, the understanding of grace, is in proportion to how much it is lived. The understanding of the truth is seen in the proportion of how much it is lived. Those of you that have had much truth, it should be proportioned. If you claim to, you can claim whatever you want, but it should be seen in how much of that truth is actually put from word to life. In other words, if after all this truth, I mean, you're no different than somebody else, well, your profession doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything to God. If it doesn't mean anything to God, it doesn't matter who it means to anybody else. It doesn't matter. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 2, Paul said, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. It doesn't matter whether you received it, unless you live it. If you initially started out, and this isn't losing salvation kind of thing, people, oh no, of course I'm not saying you can lose your salvation. I'm wondering if you ever had it. You might have believed for nothing. And this is consistent with other passages, with consistent with the Lord, about people who receive the word, get all happy juice about themselves, but after a while they're going to fall away. It didn't matter. They heard it, they receive it, and they abandon it. This is consistent with the scripture. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 through 2. We then as workers together with him beseech you that you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in the time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And then he goes in chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. He says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Why would he have to say that if he didn't have reason? Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? You can have all the truth you want. You can believe all the right things you want. But if it's not being lived out, you're a reprobate. But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. You might be, but he says we're not. Then he appeals to them in Galatians 4:12. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Says, brother, I am free. Because I am free in Christ, brother, become as I am, free in Christ, because I also became as you were. Paul urged these Galatians to free themselves from bondage to the law, as he had done. He appealed to them to do this because he who had possessed the advantages of the law had abandoned them all for grace. He told the Galatians that he gave up all those time-honored Jewish customs and the associations of his racial heritage to become like Gentiles, to become one. And he pleaded with them not to abandon him when he has abandoned all for them. Verse 13, ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. In verse 12, Paul appealed to the church, which he labored so much of his energies to remain in the freedoms that they began in Christ. It seems that as we continue in this study, that we will see that the love in which they demonstrated to Paul turned to hostility and contempt towards the man who brought them the message of freedom. Nothing new there. As I've said in this study on a number of occasions, the intent of the false teachers, the Jews, was to discredit Paul as well as the message he preached, and evidently they were very successful at it. So the defection of the Galatians from Christ also meant a defection from Paul. So they no longer regarded him with the same esteem that they once did. That's what happens. When Paul first came to the Galatians, or came to Galatia, he had some type of physical infirmity which made it very difficult for people to look at. There are many who, of course, tried to narrow down what the infirmity that Paul referred to was, but no one can truly be dogmatic about it, since there are at least a minimum of 14 possible suggestions as to what this infirmity was. All we can say is whatever it was, it made people very difficult to look at Paul. Whatever it was, when Paul caught it and he stood before the Galatians, they didn't regard it. They didn't even bother them. They didn't even concern themselves with that, but lovingly embraced Paul and blessed God that he came to them with the message of salvation. Oh, they were happy. They were happy, happy, joy, joy. The Corinthian epistle, 2 Corinthians in particular, also gives us some understanding into the physical appearance of Paul at that time. In 2 Corinthians 10:10, it says, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. So not only was he nothing to look at, he wasn't even nothing to listen to. Incredible. Now, Paul was not someone who was great in stature. He would get no pulpit time today because he was not a looker. He didn't look good. People would not bother to comment on his content, but on his appearance like they do today. Appearance is everything. He was not a man of eloquence, so no one would have him on radio or television. But the church today, like the Corinthians, is so deeply rooted in the new Corinthianism, as I titled many years ago, that unless a man is good looking and very eloquent in his speech and very charismatic in his persona, then no matter what the substance of his preaching or teaching is, he would not get a hearing, let alone a following. And that's the irrefutable truth in today's so-called church. In other words, you have to be somebody to be somebody. And if you're not, then no one wants to be bothered with you. There are many people who have all these images of Paul, and I've seen some of them, and in a word, they're all ridiculous. And he says, my temptation which was in my flesh, or my body, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. So when he came, they received him the right way. If someone gives you an opportunity to be free spiritually, you should be thanking God that God used that person to do that. And if you had any sense, you would receive that person even as Christ. They received him gladly. They did not find this disease or thorn in Paul's flesh to be a cause of revolting against him, but they received him with the greatest respect, which was the right thing to do and the right way to treat one who brought them the message of Christ. The fact is, these Galatians were in bondage to pagan idols, which could not save them. Because of that, they were all headed for eternal destruction until God sent Paul their way. It's critical. Certainly, they should receive him in the manner that they did originally, and would to God that the same attitude is given to those today who bring us the message of salvation. But unfortunately, the common response from many a church is like the attitude displayed in verse 15, not in verse 14. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. These things being so, when I first came to you with the message of salvation, then where is the blessedness of your lives that you once thank God for? Where is this joy? Where is the joyful appreciation of me that you often talked about? Oh, they were thankful for the word of Paul and Paul's ministry team and how he ministered the truth to them, and they were so grateful that God used him and them to bless their lives spiritually. Will it all die? Where is it? What happened to all the praise that you heaped upon my work and labor among you? What happened? Where is it at? One minute, oh, we thank God for Paul. Paul did this, and isn't it wonderful that God used Paul in such a mighty way to do thus? Gone. He would say, once I was a blessing to you, you praised God for me in your life because it was so evident that God used me in your life. You would have not known anything of a spiritual nature unless I taught it to you. You would have not known anything at all about freedom in Christ unless I taught it to you, Paul implied. And he's right. He's right. So where is the self-sacrificing love that was so strong that if need be, you would have given to me your own eyes, which is probably an indication of his infirmity? The love was gone. The praise was gone. The truth was gone. And now all this turned to hostility towards the one who gave them everything they had spiritually. And you can tell any church split, division, there's law and false teaching somewhere in that church. I don't care if it's from someone on the staff or mingling among the congregations. Somebody's introduced law, it's false, and or false doctrine, and that's when you have turmoil, and eventually what happens is those that teach the truth are rejected. The Galatians mirror many a church and many in the church today who are so steeped in their anoetes state of mind that instead of seeing the very person or persons God used to bless their lives, they would dismiss him or them, and this is what they'll say. Well, if it wasn't you, God would have sent somebody else. What an assumption. Now, if it wasn't you, God would send somebody else. Really? The fact was that God didn't send somebody else. He sent Paul, and they rejected him. Just that simple. Verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Yep. When he initially taught them the truth, he was welcomed as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. That's important because Paul, as a preacher of truth, was a representative of Christ, and they should have received him even as they would the Lord if he was standing there and teaching them the same truth. Now that he taught them, or at least attempted to teach them, the same truth he had always taught them, he became their enemy. They were enemies to him. He wasn't their enemy. They chose to become or to make him their enemy. They were hostile to Paul. This wasn't something that was just in their minds and hearts. This was literal. Paul became odious to them. He's making an affirmative conclusion grammatically. Paul's saying, so then, I have become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth. It isn't that the church didn't, or rather, it isn't that he didn't know whether they regarded him as an enemy. He did know, and that's how he expressed it. So what was his crime? Let's examine what his crime was. What made them turn from love to hostility? He told them the truth. That's all you got to do today. I got a letter from a fellow preacher in Los Angeles. And the amazing thing is he's going through some of the same things we are. Same behavioral patterns, same rejection of truth. He said, Pastor, when we first got started, everyone was happy and excited. And all of a sudden, because people, he said, once he began to subject them to accountability to Christ and to the Word of God to control their lives, that's when they all started to split. I said, I just started smiling. I said, thank you, Lord. I thought it might have been me. But it's everywhere. You tell the truth, people who do not want truth, who have law as a foundation of their life. I don't care how deep the hideous nature of it is. They have some law-based religion in their mind, though they profess to have grace and faith through Christ. They're going to become your enemy. Why? Because I tell you the truth. All the praise. I'm amazed at how fast the praise dies. I think about poor brother Alex. Poor Alex. Didn't take but 3 or 4 sermons. Now he's like, it's like he got skunk sent on him. Folk are just staying away from him. They won't even talk to him. You think I'm blind? And more, you think God is blind? This man came up here and he said what you didn't want to hear. And now he's got spiritual skunk sent on him. Yet you want to believe that God is going to bless you and honor you. I think not. I've certainly become some of your enemy. Ain't no doubt about that in my mind. I've become enemy to a lot of people. You know what? I'm going to keep on giving you a reason to be an enemy because I'm going to keep on telling you the truth. Anybody stands behind this pulpit is going to tell you the truth. And you don't have to. You know what? It doesn't. I'm telling you like he said, it doesn't matter to him. Don't come and tell him. It doesn't matter. It only matters what you do before the Lord. The way you treat us, the way you treat God, just as sure as the way a man treats his wife, he treats the Lord the same way. Or a woman subjecting to her husband treats God the same way. Same thing. He became odious. His crime was he told them the truth. They were following a lie, and he told them the truth. That's what happened. But what causes people to turn from love of a man of God to hostility? Well, number one, a fickle faith. I don't know whether they believe for 5 minutes. I've always told you that I've known some people for a long time. I can make you unbelieve what you profess to believe in about 5 good minutes because you don't believe it. Your faith ain't all that strong as you think it is. I can make you unbelieve what you believe in 5 minutes if you don't really believe it. I'd have your head spinning doctrinally so fast, you'd be walking on your hands if you don't believe it. If your faith is fickle, if it vacillates from one moment to the next, if you're only sure of it if you feel a certain way, or if your experience gives you this euphoria that you feel a certain way, then what happens when you're not feeling that certain way? What happens when you're having some down day, or maybe physically you're down? The euphoria is not there. The more you work it up, the more you feel bad because it didn't happen today like it did last week. So what happens? You abandon faith and you trust the fickleness. And then you get some guy like me coming along and saying, your fickleness is foolishness. Oh, well, and then you want to justify. Well, I experienced fickleness. I felt real good about being fickle. Well, we know, because it doesn't matter. How inconsistent is your faith? I think I'm going to leave. Go ahead. Just leave. He's playing psychology. I don't have to play anything. Just go. If it's that fickle for you that you can't even make up in your mind what the truth is and believe it, you ought to leave and find some fickle thing that's going to make you happy. Now, they'll go ahead and get you all whooped up and like a foam in a froth, get you all happy and stupid. Because you don't want truth, because it's going to always body slam your fickleness. Faith is to be held on to. Faith is to be embraced. It is to be a non-entity, non-changing. No, not non-entity. Take that back. It is to be non-negotiable. It's to be a non-negotiable. It's to be held on to for dear life. Because it is for life. If you can't endure preaching and you get fickle, man, life will kill you. What else? Forgetfulness. Just simple forgetfulness. Just forget what is so obvious to you. You were following your pagan religion, your paganism, your stupidity, your insanity, your idols and your false teachers. God gave you the opportunity to hear the truth. I don't care where it was, when it was, how it was, or why it was. You heard it. And God used this Negro right here for you to hear it. You can say what you want. He used the Negro right here, whatever, through whatever means. And when you came, you were excited about the truth. You were rejoicing in it. I am so thankful. Oh, blah, blah, blah. You forgot it. You forgot it all. Doesn't matter. At some point, you just simply forgot what is so obvious and what has been obvious, that the work that you initially rejoiced in didn't stop. You just stopped remembering it. You got your feelings hurt. A sermon hurt your feelings. In your mind, you were wrestling. I'm trying to do my best. That's the work. You see, you forgot that when you simply yielded to God and did what he said, doors just open up all over the place. But you forgot that. You put a works door jam in there somewhere. That's when all this stuff started happening in your life. It all comes back to the one who taught and been teaching you the truth. Don't like it. Next is foolishness. Certainly. Various types of foolishness. We don't have to really elaborate too much on that, but let me just say that an absence of wisdom produces foolishness. An absence of applying the truth, and you're going to be stupid. If you're foolish, you can't be wise and foolish at the same time, and admitting foolishness doesn't change the fact. It's repenting. You know, we got a statement here that just almost makes me want to just shout, just shut it up, and that is, we need to. That is one of the most consistent statements that I've heard in this church. We need to. Second to that, I need to, or I know I need to. Well, then why don't you do something then? Why do we keep informing God what we know we need to do? God doesn't care about us informing him or anybody else of what we need. Lord, I know I need. Well, then why don't you do it? Lord, we need to do. Okay. Don't come back next week and say the same thing. Because it showed me you didn't care about it when you said it last week. Lord, I know we need to. Okay, how many years have we been saying the same thing? Too many. Lord, we need to. I need to. Lord, and then we say, Lord, you need to. Lord don't need to anything. The Lord has already done. Until we break that bondage, that foolishness. We're going to fall right into number four. That's false doctrine. It's going to happen if it hasn't already. It doesn't have to be some outside influence. It could be the false doctrine in your own mind. I tell you, most people's false doctrine is themselves, what they believe. It has no bearing upon anything. They are the greatest false teacher is the person, because some outside influence won't even come near you if you're not false already inside. No one who's following the truth will fall for that foolishness. There has to be a propensity in someone else's heart and life to be even listening to that or entertaining that. And that means you're already false. So when your feelings get hurt, you don't want to hear the truth anymore, and you start getting mad at the preacher, and if God sends someone up here, first sermon, oh, praise God, we got another brother. He's going to tell us the truth. Second sermon, psh, oh, well, psh, third one, psh, oh, well, forget it. Oh, we can't bother him. Mm-mm. Just leave him alone. We're afraid to talk to him now because I don't know what to say. Like, God doesn't know what's in your heart already. It's almost comical if it wasn't so tragic. That no matter what we try to hide from each other, God already knew before the foundation of the world, and God is actively dealing with that, what's in our heart. False doctrine. You start trying to work your way. Start trying to be a work. Next, following the lies and slanders of others. That's appealing. You know, I will refer to this. I think Alex was right in calling it a former statement. That is, I don't want to make message. Now, I wasn't sure whether I heard that some time ago, and if I did, either I was ignorant of it or it really didn't matter. But what mattered to me was when he stood up here and what he said, most folks did not hear. He said when he first heard that statement being made and had to do with, of all things, getting the color of coffee right, the cream of coffee. Have we come to this? Has this what it's come to? And what he said was that when he heard that, he did not think that you folks was playing. He said, that pastor is a mean man. It's your mouth that put that image in his mind that I was a mean person. That's what bothered me. That here is a man just came to the church. And what he should have heard was everything that would support the work that was going on, the work that God brought into your life, the work that God used to help your life, the man or the men of God to help your life. And the first thing coming out your mouth is that which is going to give him the perception that I'm a mean person. That's what he said up here. Because you're too stupid, you can't get coffee right. Have we, and that is an issue of... You mean to tell me that your life is so insignificant that you think I would waste a minute of my time talking about the color of coffee in a message? This man, you know what? I don't want any coffee anymore. I think I can get my own coffee. If that would shield me from slander. And if this man perceived what you guys allegedly jokingly said, I mean, how many other people might have been offended by things you've said, not even thought about? We could have lost that man and lost the great voice that God has used in this church because of some stupidity on your part about not making the message. It's incredible how much God has given you and how stupid you've become by wasting it. You don't even watch what you're saying, how it can affect the hearers. Listen, the hearer is not going to hear things the way you say them and you think they're going to hear it. They can hear things the way they hear it. This is so petty. But you don't realize the things that you say about your pastor. It affects other people a lot different than what you think it does. I don't want to make a message. Oh, good grief. That's pitiful. That is pitiful nonsense. And then the last point is, what causes people to turn from love of a man of God to hostility? The truth. The simple truth. Every time you hear a sermon, every time you read the word, it doesn't become word to life, you get hostile. It's an axiom of life. It's an axiom of life. The more you resist the word, the more you're going to resist those who bring it. And here's the process. Resisting the word is resisting God. Therefore, you resist any messenger he brings in your life. Is that simple? Plain, simple truth. Do this, don't do that. You puff at it. After the sermon, it's like you never heard it. Whatever. I'm just going to do exactly the opposite of what he said. It's incredible to me. It just astounds me. It's like you just don't get, you have to have somebody, as Alex said, teach how to put one foot in front of another, which is ridiculous. He says, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. The Jews courted the Galatians, but not for honorable intentions. The purpose of the Jews was to gain the Galatians as their followers and not followers of Christ. False teacher doesn't want you following Christ, wants you to follow him or her or whatever. When you look strictly on the basis of objective reasoning, the intentions of the Jews were damnable. And that would be the case in all false teaching. It was damnable because it led men away from Christ. So no matter what their so-called intentions were, the results were not from God, and in fact would bring forth God's eternal wrath. I had a conversation with my brother last week. He was telling me about his intentions. I said, I don't care what your intentions were. God spoke about this. You need to obey what he said. I don't care about your intentions. Neither does God care about your intentions. Well, I wanted to do this because my intentions were good, according to you. So what? What does God say? I told you, you weren't qualified to teach. You teach now? No. What happened? Well, the Lord, I guess he wanted me to teach, he wanted me to stop. No, God didn't want you to teach in the first place. Now you don't even have that anymore. Told you church was a cult, it's going to split up. It did, didn't it? Yep. Well, you just judging me, and you're condemning me, and you don't love me, and my intentions were good. Shut up, shut up, shut up, shut up. You're wrong. God said, do this. God gives qualifications for those to teach. You didn't meet them, you shouldn't have done it. And now you want to run around here acting like somebody is worried about your intentions and your feelings? I don't care about them. I care about what thus saith the Lord. What thus saith the Lord trumps your feelings. The intentions of the Jews were damnable because it led men away from Christ. Whatever or whoever attempts to lead you away from freedom in Christ is attempting to damn your soul. This is serious business here. We're playing with Christianity. We're playing with this. See, God isn't playing. Your attitude and actions and mind can have eternal ramifications on people's lives. We need to be careful what we're saying and what we're doing. We're going to be held accountable for what we're doing. The Jews were attempting to shut out the Galatians from grace by putting them under the law to get them to reject Paul so that they could follow them with great zeal. That's how it's done. Just say enough evil things about the one you envy and are jealous of, and you will get a following to your doctrine and to yourself. The effect of the false teacher is not to remove you, or is not only to remove you from Christ, which is the ultimate crime, but to remove you from grace, to remove you from those who minister to you so that you can follow the lie and the liars with great zeal. That's what happens. That's what happens. But it is good to be zealously affected always in the good thing, and not only when I am present with you. Paul wished that the attachment that was once displayed, his courting of the Gentiles, would have continued in their growth in Christ, whether Paul was there or not. Some people won't grow unless you're always there, like babies. They were not like the Thessalonians, who, when Paul was run out of town, they continued to follow hard after Christ and miss Paul dearly. Said, Paul doesn't have to be here for us to grow. Christ is here. We miss Paul, but our faith is not in Paul's, in Christ. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Serious stuff here. Next time we'll see why. Let's pray. Again, Lord, we are brought to mind this wonderful work of grace. Brought again to mind, Lord, that we need to be mindful of our profession and our behavior, that they do go together. We are to be mindful, Lord, that this is forever. What we do forever. And our words and our behavior could have catastrophic consequences on the lives of people. We need to be concerned about, thus saith the Lord, and that only, and you only. Not to get caught up in foolishness and religion and more works, useless works. Lord, I just pray that we would grow up. Some of us in here are just big babies. We've been that way for years, and it's pitiful. We should be long, long, way, way beyond where we are now. I just pray that we would grow. Because if we're not growing up, Father, we are influencing the current batch of new converts here with our own babyism. Lord, I pray that we would grow so that we can become a blessing to the newer converts rather than making them twofold more of a child of foolishness than ourselves. We can minister to people's lives in the way that matters to them and matters to your glory. Bless the giving today. In Jesus' name, amen.